We'll pause a moment for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our study, our advance, our movement toward the high ground. It is our prayer that this session would contribute to that advance, and that as we continue our pursuit of truth, that we would arrive at a status within our cardia where we have all of the information necessary to execute your perfect plan and the Christian way of life. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Job 31, 7 and 8, we find yet another conditional. If my step has turned from the way, again, that's Derek, wheel tracks of righteousness, or my heart, that's lave, that stream of consciousness, followed my eyes. My heart followed my eyes, a idiom for the sin of greed. Or if any spot has stuck to my hands, an idiom for theft, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. First of all, Job offers the self-imprecation of greed and theft as a reality. It's a first-class concept. I imprecate myself of these crimes. And then he contends that if true that God should allow others to eat the produce of his crops, and that he should receive no income from them. Therefore, he would be ultimately bankrupt if this continued. So in other words, destroy all possibility of economic recovery. Secondly, again we see the principle that the malfeasance of man is judged by God. Job did not believe himself guilty, and in order to prove it to his interrogators, he took these oaths followed by the punishment he was willing to endure should they be found true. We know, of course, the denouement of Job reveals to us that he was not guilty of any of these things. In fact, he was blessed doubly because he proved himself under pressure to have integrity, that he was spotless with regard to the charges, that he was only under what we would classify in the church age as evidence testing, and he passed magnificently. But you also will note that he staggered along the way. It's almost like the tree planted by the waters. Strong winds can come and cause it to bend and sway. And occasion branches are broken off and leaves blown away. But in the end, when the weather system passes, you find that the tree goes back upright. And although it may be damaged to some degree, it's still standing fast and its roots are reaching out toward the waters. This explains in great many ways the trials that we face that are designed to give us spiritual growth. We are forced to use doctrine, but nevertheless, we're still human. Sometimes we doubt our decisions. Sometimes we wonder, what is going on here? Is this really a test, or am I under discipline for some reason? And you have all of these things swirl around in your conscious mind as you try to evaluate the circumstance. But in the end, you orient and adjust by the utilization of the doctrine you know. And you recognize, finally, that what this is a challenge to use the doctrine that you know to endure the season. And all these things ultimately pass. And once done, you find that you were able to use God's word under pressure, that it was efficacious, that you did come out with great confidence in the Word of God, and now you may use it with more confidence later on. So these are the kinds of things that are really valuable for us when we face these trials and these testings. So we find here that he imprecates himself of these things, but in the end, none of these things will be found true. So three, notice that in this passage, Job issues his oaths with the understanding that God, as the ultimate judge, is capable through omniscience of knowing exactly those things that exist in his heart. It's what's in that cardia that determines who you are. And you can have doctrinal information stored there. But how do we know, and how can God validate and verify that this is truly what your inventory of behavior actually is? See, you can come to Bible class and spend years here, and you can learn doctrines and have it cataloged in your stream of consciousness. But there's a third category of negative volition, that circumstances arise and you rationalize reasons for not applying the doctrine that you know. Therefore, how would you ever know the kind of person you truly are unless there were challenges placed in your path in order to give you a checkpoint, Charlie, so you can either utilize this information or deviate from it? This investigation, this inventory that the Lord pulls every day, has to do with what's in your soul and how you manage it under pressure. That's why the emotions are checked out. Emotions respond to doctrine and appreciate application, or they react to the circumstance and therefore motivate human viewpoint solutions. Therefore, you have a combo going under pressure. The doctrine you have available to the degree that you have it available. And secondly, what your emotions are going to do with regard to your application. And if you have the doctrine and you can't apply it under pressure, then you have failed the test and you will have to do it all over again someday. And therefore, in this particular situation here, Job is saying, if all these things are true, then put me under a test. Put me under discipline. Take my produce, give it to other people, and give me no benefit from it. So notice that in this passage, Job issues his oaths with the understanding that God, as the ultimate judge, is capable through omniscience of knowing exactly those things that exist in his heart. He's discovering who Job really is. 4. Not only is this true for individuals, but also for all who live in a client nation. Now, at this point, I want to take the kinds of tests that Job and David in the previous passage, that Job and David as our examples faced as individuals. They had to use the faith rest drill in their dispensations. And as they relied on who and what God was, they had confidence in the word that they knew, and they applied it ultimately under pressure. Now, David had something to say about anxiety, and he obviously was able to overcome his anxiety by applying biblical principles to the circumstance. He constantly had to use very sophisticated doctrinal rationales in dealing with Saul, for example, and that was the context we noted. And then, of course, we have Job, and you know the drill on him. So we have these individuals facing these tests. Now, what happens when you have a group of individuals, each one of them having a different inventory in the soul and different emotional responses or reactions to the circumstances that face them? And what happens when there are national circumstances that occur? And collectively, the people have more or less an equal response or reaction to it. Therefore, there is going to be a collective evaluation. And that's what I want to move into now. We have Solomon, who is the king of Israel, who is having an emotional breakdown. This man is driven by sexual lust. He has a harem, for Pete's sakes, and he's still recruiting. And we have a woman who is solid in her theology that's being challenged by him in the sense that he wants to recruit her into his virginal harem for the moment. And she has to defend her soul with the doctrine she has, and this is exemplified by the presence of her right man in her soul. She is not alone because the shepherd is with her in her soul. You are not alone because your shepherd in chief is with you in your soul. So these things correlate. What is going to happen to Israel because of Solomon's emotional failure? There's going to be a divided kingdom. He is going to have a son that is going to lead the nation into civil war. And they're going to divide into two entities, the northern and southern kingdoms, and they will never be reunited again until Jesus Christ returns. So there is a great problem here that goes on individually as well as nationally. We as a client nation, therefore, can learn from this And we want to turn our attention now to collective analysis and inventory. This principle is found in the Lord's evaluation of the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. We won't note the entire verse, but only the latter half, where the Lord says, and this is a quote, "I am He who searches." We're in the Greek now, and the word there for searching is erunao. It means to search out, to investigate, in other words, to pull an inventory. And what is He going to search? First of all, He's going to search the minds. That's not the minds, the minds. And the word here for that is nephros. And that's N-E-P-H-R-O-S. Nephros. And nephros, literally translated, is kidneys. I'm going to search your heart, and I'm going to search your kidneys. I had them search my heart the other day. I had a stress test Friday. And I was fine. I have the heart of a horse, he said. But I was put under stress. And you know what stress is to these people? You get on a treadmill and walk for 5 minutes. If you survive it, you have a good heart. So they search your heart and your kidneys. And we didn't do the kidney search. Now, I've come close to that, but I haven't had a kidney search. But this is nephros, and this is kidneys. Not minds, kidneys. Searching them, mind you. Okay. Now, in addition to that, we have, and by the way, that's emotions. We've established that with kilia in the Hebrew. And heart. And we don't have lave here. This is the Greek. This is cardia. So we have heart. K-A-R-D-I-A. And that is the stream of consciousness. And that is it. Composed of 7 divisions in the soul's mentality. Soul's mentality has the nous. This is where you have academic understanding. And then you have the cardia. That's K-A-R-D-I-A. And then you have 7 compartments. And this is where doctrine is stored. That's what's being referred to here. What are we going to research? We're going to research what's over here. This is epinosis knowledge. And this epinosis knowledge means super knowledge, over and above the gnosis that is found over here. This is his regular academic knowledge. And what Paul developed this term here out of the koine. And he says, the Gnostics claim they had the knowledge. That's where they get the word Gnostic from. Gnostic are those with the knowledge. And they were tapped into the demiurge, and the demiurge revealed them things no one else knew, and therefore it was like a club. It was sort of like a fraternity. And if you didn't have the poop from the demiurge, you didn't know nothing. You don't know nothing. So he was saying, you've got academic knowledge on a human level. What you need is to go above and beyond that. You need super knowledge, and that's epinosis. Now, how do you get epinosis? There's only one way. First of all, you have to be a believer. And as a believer, the Holy Spirit will teach your human spirit divine truths. This is supernatural knowledge taught by a supernatural teacher. You can get academic understanding of that. And therefore, your volition is then challenged. Do you believe this information or don't you? And if you do believe it, then the Holy Spirit will transfer this over and arrange it in your soul to where it's classified in different categories of truth. You have vocabulary storage. You have to have vocabulary to think. The bigger your vocabulary, the bigger you are as a thinker. If you have no vocabulary, you're much like the guys that interviewed at halftime. What did you think when you scored the touchdown? And then it goes from there. They can't respond to a question because they have no thought. Why do they have no thought? They have no vocabulary other than And then there's doctrinal storage. There's a memory center for recall. There's a wisdom center that is developed by applying doctrine. And all of these things we've studied in detail. Now, this is the cardia. This inventory is what is being searched. I am He who searches the minds. the kidneys, namely the emotions, and hearts, cardia, stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds, and that's ergon, which has to do with production. Now, your production can come in two categories, wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. So we're all under evaluation, but when the Lord pulls the evaluation and knows what the inventory is, He can evaluate it and say, this believer here is involved in human good and evil. And his good deeds that he's coming up with here are going to burn like you've never seen once we get to the bema of the judgment seat of Christ. And these works over here by this individual are primarily gold, silver, precious stones functioning under the filling and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, divine viewpoint, divine good. This is going to hold up, and therefore blessings and rewards come to this individual where this person has loss of reward. That's the idea here. So point five. God has always, or rather the Lord, has always taken an ongoing inventory of the souls of believers and administers discipline to them if their production is from the source of human energy, and imputes blessings if their production is from the source of divine power. Are you functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God? Are you functioning under human energy and the guidance of your emotions and human viewpoint? The verse is a New Testament acknowledgement of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Again, that verse, let's see if you can see the comparison here. I, the Lord, search, and we have chakar here to explore our inventory, the heart, lave, stream of consciousness, cardia in the Greek. I test, bakan, for the purpose of evaluation, the mind, that's kilya, literally kidneys, but means emotions. Even to give to each man according to his ways, that's derek, wheel tracks, both of righteousness or wickedness, according to the results of his deeds, that's his production. We have ma'alal, that which is done, whether it's good or bad. So we see that Revelation 2:23, where our Lord actually restates in the New Testament and in church age theology what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17, verse 10. Actually, Jeremiah only wrote the quote, as you will note, I, the Lord. This is a quote, Jesus Christ, in Jeremiah 17. Jesus Christ reiterates what he had to say to Jeremiah in Revelation 2:23. So, you can't go to Jeremiah 17, 10 and say, well, that was only for the dispensation of Israel. This is found in church age theology. It's in Revelation 2:23. Please remember, the first three chapters of Revelation are church age theology. It is not, has nothing to do with the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. First three chapters, church age. Notice that he's speaking to the church, the local church at Thyatira. Point one. The action the Lord performs in Revelation 2:23 is the retroactive, progressive, present active participle of the verb eronao. It means to investigate into, to inquire about, to search for, to explore into, or to examine. Secondly, the things investigated for their content are the believer's emotions and stream of consciousness. We've established that in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, this investigation by the Lord identifies the content as being either good or bad with appropriate response of divine discipline or divine blessing. Now, this is very clear cut. If we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in John, in Revelation, where the Lord is quoted in both passages. And what is He saying to us, the Jews and the church? I know who you are. And you can use the omni attributes to figure that out. There is nothing that is knowable that God under omniscience doesn't know. And we've even done in theology of neurology. I explained to you in the theology of neurology that every thought has its own chemical code. There's no two different chemical codes. There are no two thoughts in your brain that have the same chemical code. And this all takes place in the nucleus, and there's a little mixed deal that goes on. So what am I saying to you? The Lord can read your wheel tracks. And this verse in Jeremiah 17 and in Revelation 2:23 restated is simply saying, I can read you. I can literally tell you precisely what you think and what you are going to do based on your emotional pattern. That should be sobering. That should be sobering. Not only that, it should be a challenge. It should be a wake-up call. I can hide things from people with my facade, but can I hide it from the Lord? And these verses are saying, no, you can't. He knows who you are. He knows what you think. He knows what motivates you to do it. And He does it on an ongoing basis, as we'll see in a moment. Constant inventory on who and what you are. Now, what happens when this is collective? What happens when a client nation has all of these souls running loose, believers nonetheless, but souls out there with these varied inventories? Point three. Thus, what we find the Lord doing is conducting an ongoing inventory of the content and motivations of the believer's soul. And this is established by the tense of the verb eronao. The present tense is retroactive progressive. The retroactive progressive present denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present. He's always pulling the inventory. It's gone on in the past. It continues to the present. As the present moves forward into the future, what he inventoried today is that he has inventoried yesterday when tomorrow comes. In other words, look at this. That this thing continues to move forward. What's happened in the past up to the present. And you move out another day, past moves up. He's already inventoried that, and therefore he's got a behavior pattern that's established. You move out another day, and you can see here what doctrine is being used, and in the course of that doctrine, what is the emotional response or reaction? And he's got a whole graph going here. He keeps going. Keeps going. Keeps going. That's what the retroactive progressive present tells us. The active voice, the Lord by His omniscience and omnipotence, produces the action of conducting this ongoing soul inventory. And the participle is circumstantial for reference to the type of production that is produced by each. In other words, what is the end game with the Lord here? Is it going to be cursing or discipline, you might say, or will it be blessing and reward? Well, it depends on what the production is. I mean, He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your emotions. What is the end game on that? What are you producing? What is the execution in the Christian way of life for you? And there will be blessing. And by the way, this is the emphasis here is on the eternal rewards. And if you fall and break your leg today, you're not to read things into that. You were stupid and you fell off the ladder. But when it comes to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, these evaluations are going to come into view. And there will be either a giving of reward or a refusal to give reward. Now, you all have escrow, but you'll either have the escrow transfer or you won't. Now, when it comes to individuals, then that's a different story. When individuals make stupid decisions, laws of volitional responsibility comes into view, these kinds of things are always there. When it comes to client nations, the pivot has to be protected, and therefore this inventory is designed to determine whether there will be an uptrend of prosperity in the client nation or downtrend toward various forms of national suffering that comes from all of this. Now, we'll get into all of this as we continue our study here, and we'll have to evaluate the word nephros. So there are two things which are said to be constantly inventoried by our Lord, and both are mentioned in the Old Testament passages we have noted and confirmed in this verse by the Lord Himself. In other words, He has quoted Himself in Revelation 2:23. The first that He mentions is the accusative plural of the direct object nephros, which we've noted, and literally it's kidneys. Remember, the Hebrew word is kilia, and we translate both into the English with the word emotions. It is in the plural. Now, this translation requires some explanation, and we begin with the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I want to quote from volume 4 page 911 under the entry Nephros. Now we go a little slowly here so you can catch this. Nephros was very common in the Septuagint. You recall that is the 2nd, 3rd century B.C. Greek translation, a Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's called the Septuagint. And so Nephros was very common in the Septuagint in the laws of sacrifice, where the kidneys, as well as the liver and fat, are to be sacrificed and to go up in smoke on the altar. Now, Philo considers the question, why the liver, fat, and kidneys are offered and not the heart or the brain. And his explanation is as follows. The heart and brain are the seat of the hegemonikon. Now, what that means, you go to the Greek, and you can go to Little and Scott and get this. It's hegemonikon and hegemonikon. Means the authoritative part of the soul. Now, this was established by Stoic philosophy, we note from Little and Scott. So, let's get what hegemonikon means. From that concept comes our word hegemony in the English. You may have heard these talking heads on TV talking about hegemony. That means they're an Ivy League graduate, and they want you to know it. So, what does hegemony mean? It means leadership, authority, or influence, usually applied to the political dominance of one state or government in a league or a confederation. Now, there are those around the world that think the United States has established hegemony. We get it like in NATO. We have hegemony in NATO. We are the political entity that dominates this confederation of a sort. And therefore, we have accomplished hegemony in NATO. We have accomplished hegemony in this, that, or the other thing. And you may accomplish a hegemony. Who is the most influential person in your bailiwick? The husband should have hegemony over the household, but does he? We could go on and on. But you see what the idea is here. So what does Philo say? He wants to know why liver, fat, and kidneys are offered, not brain and heart. And his explanation is that the heart and brain are the seat of the hegemonikon. And that is, according to Philo's interpretation and the one that we transfer to the English, the command centers for thought, decision, and action. So the heart and brain really is where hegemony is with reference to the individual. The heart and brain, therefore, is the command post. What is the heart? That's the soul. And that is the stream of consciousness with your inventory of ideas. Now, the brain is in the body. The brain classifies information from the soul, and you have long-term memory of doctrinal principles there. But also, from the brain comes that first level that we noted, also from the limbic system, you have the emotions that come up and challenge thought in the brain. So we find here that there is positive and negative volition that can respond to the thoughts that you have circulating in your stream of consciousness. And therefore, you have this hegemonikon concept and often grants access to all kinds of irrationality and unrighteousness. That's what Philo figured out. He said the heart and brain can become involved in all sorts of irrationality and unrighteousness. Since then, the heart and brain are often an occasion for sin, they cannot be sacrificed on the altar, which is the place of forgiveness. The kidneys, on the other hand, help to sift out waste material. So that was the ancient view of the kidneys. The kidneys were able to get rid of waste material in the body. And so that was a way to demonstrate how the body is cleansed. That's the idea. Now, in the New Testament, nephros occurs only in Revelation 2:23 in quotation of Jeremiah 17:10. In the suffering which God sends on false prophets and their adherents, the community may see that God demands ultimate truth and purity, and does not overlook the danger which threatens the faith of the community from a small circle. Now, why are groups of people. Why do they come under divine scrutiny and discipline? Example, Client Nation America. Why does this occur? Because several things are going on that threaten the pivot. The pivot must be protected. A client nation, therefore, must carry on based on the activities of the inventory of the pivot. Prosperity results if the pivot is large. Downtrends occur if the pivot is small. If the pivot is under assault, then there will be corrective measures taken collectively in the populace. Now, we're seeing a lot of that go on in Client Nation America today. Now, let me give you an example. Jo Henry hollered for me on my squawk box last night. She said, "You won't believe it. Come up here." And so I ran upstairs to see what was going on. And they've got this guy named John Kasich who has this show on Fox News on Saturday nights. And who does he have on there but none other than Hank Irwin? Well, who's Hank Irwin? Well, I'll tell you who he is. When I was at Troy State University, dumb as a post, although a college graduate, I was an advisor to Campus Crusade for Christ's entity there. They call it Challenge Life, but it's the same thing. And Hank was the student leader, like the president, let's say. He was a student leader of the Campus Crusade for Christ. And he asked me and a couple of my other friends if we would be faculty advisors. So we were all deacons in the first church. So what do you say? You say, well, okay. And so we got involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. And then Hank came to my office one day and he said, "I want you to help me do a crusade on campus." I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "I want to fill the gymnasium up with unbelievers that believers will bring in. And then I know an evangelist up in Birmingham. His name is Wales Goble, and Wales still functioning there, I hear. Bring Wales down here and he'll evangelize them." I said, "Well, okay. What am I going to say? I'm deacon at the first church. I'm advisor to Campus Crusade for Christ." So I say, okay. And so we get involved in this. And that's where I met Ron Adam and Rick Hughes and ultimately got into doctrine and ultimately found out I had a gift of communication, and here I am. But the guy that really got all this thing started was Hank Irwin. And Hank was on the baseball team at Troy State, and I was in publicity and information, so I travel with the team often and have traveled with him and have seen him play baseball. And I was played with him in summer baseball. I remember going to Birmingham on one occasion, and he took us to his home where I met his father. His father was known as Red Irwin, but he was really Hank Irwin Sr. And he won the Congressional Medal of Honor, was awarded it in World War II for valiant action on an aircraft where a phosphorus bomb got hung up in the bomb bay, and he literally took this flaming phosphorus bomb, hugged it to his chest, and went up and threw it out the pilot's window. And had he not done that, the entire crew would have died. But he has suffered tremendous burns. His face, chest, and arms were just charred. And the man was quite an individual and has only recently gone to be with the Lord. But I did get to meet Hank Irwin Sr. And that night when we played baseball, Hank pitched a one-hitter in a nine-inning game, but lost 1-0. So this is this guy that I have known personally for quite a number of years. Ran into him over in Washington back in about 92. At any rate, I get upstairs and there sits Hank Irwin. And he, like me, looks older than he did last time I saw him. But here's the problem with Hank. I've never seen a man with a greater ability to evangelize. He has definitely got the gift of evangelism. I mean, he could evangelize a post, I believe. And I thought for sure he would go to cemetery. He would get his degrees out there in theology, and then he would hit the trail as a evangelist, which he would have been phenomenal at doing. And got all his degrees, went to Dallas, and I think he went to Southwestern Bible College there in Birmingham. And he got all the papers and should have hit the trail. He never did. He wound up getting involved in radio down in Birmingham, had a talk show on a Christian radio station down there. I think he no longer does that. And very good at that. And I think it was syndicated on several Christian radio stations across the country. And then he decided to go into politics. And I just wanted to cry. He's Alabama State Senator from Montevallo. And so there he sits with a thing across his chest saying, Henry Irwin, parenthesis, R, Alabama Senate. So I'm thinking, okay, what's this all about? Well, it turns out that Hank has made the comment, the reason that Katrina hit New Orleans is because God was disciplining the area. Okay? Okay, there's some things you don't say as a politician. You say it from pulpits. You say it in your bailiwick. You gonna be a politician? You better leave that off. And Kasich went ballistic on this. He said, are you telling me that God would judge these whole group of people down there because you say they're sinning? We all sin. We all sin and we're all going to face the judgment in the end. Every one of us. Now, what door did that open that he did not open? Sin is not the issue with regard to salvation. Sins were judged on the cross. There will not be a future judgment for believers. The future judgment is for unbelievers. And when unbelievers challenge the safety and the provisions, the logistics, all of these things that are required for a client nation to support its pivot, when these things are challenged by groups of people, then those groups of people will come under discipline. Collective discipline, and they're called the cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. And they are executed against Israel on five different occasions. There is probably no more corrupt local government in the country than that which previously existed in New Orleans and is trying to resurrect itself as we speak. It's not so much the sin down there, it's the corruption. It is complete and total disarray in government in New Orleans. A complete and total disarray with regard to their lifestyle. And then the question that arose was, well, what about French Quarter? French Quarter really didn't get hit. No, don't you get it? You've been warned. You need to straighten up what you're doing. Now the French Quarter's still there. Are you going to go back? What are you going to do? And they're going back. They don't get it. And Mayor Nagin is going back. He never got it. And he's never going to get it. And that woman that sits up in Baton Rouge, she don't get it either. She just cries a lot. What Hank said had basic truth to it, but he could not defend it, or did not. And the question arises is, why should you be on national television talking about very technical theological things in the first place? That's done in a church. This is the place to find out these things. And when you are a politician, you just need to stick to your knitting. And Hank went out there on Fox News and made all of these statements, which had basic truth to it. We're noting the passages that support the idea. Basic truth to what he said. But he made these statements way out of context, and he didn't. You've got 7 minutes at most to make your case. You cannot explain these things in 7 minutes to a heathen. Nevertheless, that's what we see here. What is the Lord, what is He doing? He's evaluating what's in the souls of individuals in this country, and He's evaluating what motivates them from their emotional patterns. And therefore He knows who we are. Now I want to read this last paragraph again. We've run out of time, but I guess it'll set us up for Tuesday. In the New Testament, Nephros occurs only in Revelation 2:23 in quotation of Jeremiah 17:10. In the suffering which God sends on false prophets and their adherents, the community may see that God demands ultimate truth and purity and does not overlook the danger which threatens the faith of the community from a small circle. The total claim which God makes on the community finds expression in the Old Testament saying that He tries, which means He tests, He examines, He evaluates, He inventories the reins, or the kidneys, or the emotions, and the heart, which is the stream of consciousness in the soul where your doctrinal inventory is stored. What's there or what's not there determines either the uptrend or the downtrend in history for your client nation in your generation. I repeat in closing, and I've said it for 21 years almost now, what you do here is the most important thing that goes on in this country. For as you increase your inventory and learn to control your emotions under pressure, you give the Lord the data He needs to protect us as this nation's pivot and to provide us the wherewithal to continue this client nation's status into the next generation. You will need this to be true for your children. If you want to give your children something when you go, what you need to give them while you're here is the information you possess. Teach your children the Word of God. They will not all accept it. Not all do. Volition is free. But you will have done your duty. And if there are enough people of this upcoming generation who will buy into the Word of God and sell their soul into the hands of Jesus Christ rather than to Lucifer and Cosmos Diabolicus, there can be a bright new day in the future for this client nation. If we cannot turn it around, if the youth of today reject this information, then you will find historical downtrends will continue. And there will be warnings all along the way that will be prepared by the Lord to jar people back to wheel tracks of righteousness. Whether they will go or not remains to be seen, but presently nobody seems to be able to read the signs. We can allegedly predict the weather out for 500 years, but nobody really gets divine discipline to a client nation. You understand it, you know it, be careful who you say it to. And if you're a politician, don't mention this on TV. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of examining these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would give us the wisdom to understand Your very complicated, perfect plan that once examined from objectivity and the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes crystal clear to those who are positive to Your Word. May we be motivated by these things, and may it encourage us to continue our advance in Your immutable truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.